sounds interesting. I'm gonna check that out. It's good to see you all again. So we're starting a series today. We started something a couple of years ago where one semester we will do an Old Testament book study, and then the next semester we'll do a New Testament. You might have been a part of around when we did a half a year. We did 26 weeks in the book of Acts. So we're not about to do 26 weeks, but we are starting the fourth book of the New Testament today. We're going to be in a series in the book of Numbers. And I know for some of us, we hear the word number and we're like, I'm out. Like, that's not, no math for me, thank you. But it's not about that. You can relax and hopefully lean in and maybe see something in the book that you have not seen before. It's called Numbers simply because in chapter 1 and in chapter 26, a census is taken. Two different times, a census is taken at the beginning and a census is taken towards the end of the book in chapter 26. And both times, it's God instructing Moses to instruct the people to get their numbers, okay? And so that's why it's called the Book of Numbers. Now, 38 years and 10 months go by between chapter 1 and chapter 26. All right, so that's a time. That's a good amount of time. There are almost 40 years between chapter 1 and chapter 26. We would not be off base if we, like, subtitled the Book of Numbers as How to Make an 11-Day Journey into a 38-Year Trial in the Desert. Like, we wouldn't be off to say that, because that's really what happened. Because, and I tell you that because we're going to actually start in Deuteronomy this morning before we get into Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it tells us this. Normally, it takes only 11 days to travel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, going by way of Mount Seir. But 40 years after the Israelites left Egypt, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses addressed the people of Israel, telling them everything the Lord had commanded him to say. So we know that 40 years from when they left Egypt, that time that they spent in at the base of Mount Sinai before they started to go out, 38 years and 10 months, they wander around in the desert. But we hear from Scripture that it should have only taken 11 days to go from Mount Sinai into the Promised Land. 11 days is how long it should have taken. Now, I think all of us, just to make a general application of the book of Numbers for us, in regard to this reality, 11 days versus 38 years, is that I think for many of us, followers of Jesus, we can find ourselves in a wilderness type situation. Like, there can be times in which we are, maybe we're confused about the future. We're really trying to understand, like, what's to come. Or maybe we're fatigued, you know, worn out. Maybe you're just spent. You're poured out, and you just sense that. Maybe you feel there are times in, like, a wilderness of isolation when you just are not, you don't feel connected to the body of Christ. Or maybe you have pulled away on purpose. Maybe you just feel in despair, you know, like maybe there's a sense of desperation in you. I think that is that's kind of a part of being a human being, is that we have peaks and valleys. We have high points and low points. God doesn't change, but we do. And there are times I know in my life when I have gone into the wilderness, if you will. So as application to this book, I think before we just point fingers and go, how dare you Israelites take an 11-day trip and turn it into almost four decades, we should recall and remember that we ourselves spend time in the wilderness, and we've been there. And, I mean, do you ever feel like you take one step forward and then three steps back sometimes? So I would say we all want to hear as we get into Numbers chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We were never meant to stay in the wilderness. We were never intended to be in the wilderness. I mean, the name itself implies it's not a place where we would just want to live and thrive. It's a place of danger. It's a place of uncertainty. It's a wilderness. It's not the Promised Land. I mean, that's a place where you want to go live, right? Wilderness, Promised Land. And yet we find ourselves there. We were never meant to stay there. So don't beat yourself up if you feel like you're in that wilderness right now. But I want you to know that you're not supposed to live there. That you don't make camp there. Don't make that your permanent place. We were never intended to stay there. It's never God's intention for us to hang out in the wilderness perpetually. We're to move on. And that's what I hope we will see as we're in this book of Numbers. So beginning in verse 1 of Numbers 1. And there are a lot of numbers, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 26, like I mentioned. So we'll skip over some of the, like, really just numbers parts, like when it's just like reading numbers. You can go and read that on your own, okay? But here we go, verse 1 through 5. A year after Israel's departure from Egypt, okay, so they had traveled, Red Sea experience, been moving along, time at the base of Mount Sinai as Moses received word from God. A year after Israel's departure from Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tabernacle in the wilderness of Sinai. On the first day of the second month of that year, he said, "From the whole community of Israel, record the names of all the warriors by their clans and families. List all the men 20 years old or older who are able to go to war. You and Aaron must register the troops, and you will be assisted by one family leader from each tribe. These are the tribes and the names of the leaders who will assist you." So verses 5 through 15 list the names of the leaders of tribes. So there are 12 tribes. You'll find that actually we'll get into it in a minute. All right, there's 12 tribes, and there's a leader of each tribe. Here are the tribe names. I'm going to give you those. There's a tribe of Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Gad, and Naphtali. Okay, so there's 12 tribes. Now, and so from those tribes, there are leaders of those tribes. Take a census. Who among you is, who guys among you age 20 and up, write your name down. We need to know who can fight for us. Verse 16. So those had been announced and leaders. These are the chosen leaders of the community, the leaders of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. So Moses and Aaron called together these chosen leaders, and they assembled the whole community of Israel on that very day. All the people were registered according to their ancestry by their clans and families. The men of Israel who were 20 years old or older were listed one by one. So that's a long day, right? Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so Moses recorded their names in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, just by the name alone, this is something I think we should all pick up. This is a very organized. Our God is a God of order. And this is a very organized activity going on here. Organized according to clans, families, and tribes. Here's the difference, okay? When we look at scripture and you hear family or clan or tribe. Family is family. It's like Evan and Shelley and their children that stood here. It's you. It's right there. It's your family. Now, a clan is four generations of the same family, all right? So you got half a clan working over here, right? Because Shelly's parents are here, right? So you got half a clan working. All right, four generations would make a clan. And then a tribe is a collection of related clans. So you'd be like, oh, well, there's Uncle Joe, and then there's, you know, and like that's how you would know your clan, all right? So when it talks about these when it talks about tribes, the tribe of Reuben, for example, they were the direct relatives of Reuben, and they were in different clans, and together they made a tribe, okay? So are you with me? Family, clan, tribe. Tribe is the biggest. You could literally, talking about order and organization, you could literally be anywhere in this camp, all right? And did I skip over something important? I don't know yet. Oh, we haven't got to the number yet. All right, no, I haven't skipped that part. So you could be anywhere in this camp, and with just a few reference points, you would know where you are based on, I'm over here in Reuben's camp side, or I'm over here on Naphtali's side, and you would know if you were north, south, east, west, and you would know even by looking around at maybe some of the clans within the tribe where you were. This was big. This is really big. We're going to get into the specifics of how big this moving camp was next week. So I don't want to go ahead of myself in that. But it was, the organization was incredible. Now, here's another thing I want to mention as we keep moving down here. Imagine this. And I don't think in the States we do it much, but even like a lot of European cities, older cities, if you go and look at them, a church or a cathedral of some sort would be in the center of the town, or originally the center of the town before the town really grew. And it's modeled actually after what you see here in Numbers, which again we'll see more next week. But the tribes surrounded the center, which is where the tabernacle was. So you could have been up on Mount Sinai, you could have gone up there and looked down and seen everything and seen the tabernacle in the center and the tribes around there. All right, we'll get into that more next week. But I just think it's really incredible about the detail and the organization that is a part of this. And we saw the same thing in Leviticus. We saw this about the detail of the Lord. So organization is important. But also, we've already seen this, ancestry is very important. Families, clans, tribes. Who you belong to is very, very important. Now, so ancestry is important then. It's important today. It's important today, maybe not like we think it is or should be, but we kind of make ancestry a thing. There's many people who put a lot of stock in their family name, right? Because their name is tied to accomplishments, achievements, honor, wealth, a good standing in the community, right? There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Other people might be like, well, my tribe's like Jerry Springer, so I don't know if really want to. If you don't know who that is, just ask someone that looks older than you. So here in Numbers and elsewhere in the scriptures, here's the thing, and this is why I point this out. God wants people to know that they are his people. This is why he's doing all this. This is why he's doing all of this. Because see, the reality is, God wasn't like, I really need to know how many people are here. Moses, would you do a census real quick and give me a report? God didn't need a report. He didn't need to know how many guys age 20 and up were able to fight. God knew, speaking of numbers, he knew the numbers on their heads. Like, he didn't need that information. He wanted them to look around among themselves and go, here we are. We are God's people. We're part of this tribe and this clan and this family. And he wanted them to have an identity that was connected to him. Not just stopping with, you know, maybe whatever their last name was, Reuben or, you know, first name, right? Also, think about this, talking about ancestry. He wanted them to have an identity in him, an identity beyond slave. 400 years, that's what they were. 400 years, that's what they were. They were nameless, I would even say numberless, like, you know, they were workers. They were worker bees for Egypt. That's all they were. And so what God is doing here is he is reestablishing their identity in him. He's having to do some deep cleaning, some spring cleaning in their hearts and in their minds, because they have a mentality of, I'm of not connected to God, of God, who are you? I mean, they just gone through the Exodus experience. Oh my goodness. The miracles they saw, but he wants them to see, he's establishing this. You are mine. He wanted his people to know this. And so, again, I'll say this, and this will come up a lot in this series, because Numbers is an interesting book. And so there'll be times when we'll need to pause and go, okay, what's the application that I can apply in my life right now? Well, here's the application I would take from this understanding of God wanting his people to know that they were connected to him and that their ancestry was actually intact. They did have a history and a story. And it's this. Here's what we can take from it. If you're a follower of Jesus, or if you're seeking out Jesus, then I want you to hear this promise. You are given a spiritual ancestry in God. You're grafted in. So maybe it is the Jerry Springer show, and you're like, I don't know, I want to break this cycle, right? He does that. That's what God does. He does it over and over and over again. A couple of scriptures to affirm this. In 1 John 3:1, what do we hear? See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children. And that is what we are. Well, how do you become a child of God? I mean, that's a wonderful thing. 1 John 3:1 is fantastic. How am I a child of God? I don't know. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. It's about us accepting him. So there's the relationship. That's where we're grafted into this. If you've accepted Christ, you have this spiritual ancestry. You have this connection. So, back to the text. Now, the total, after they did the census and how many guys 20 years up, age up can get together and fight, you can go and read all those numbers later, verses 20 through 45, when it lists every tribe and how many people were in their clan. The total number, verse 46, was 603,550. 603,550 men age 20 and up. Now, there's something important to note here, going on in verse 47. But this total did not include the Levites. These are the priests, right? For the Lord had said to Moses, do not include the tribe of Levi in the registration. Do not count them with the rest of the Israelites. Put the Levites in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant. So right there in the center of their camp, as they're going to move and as God arranges this, the Levites are responsible. Put the Levites in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant, along with all its furnishings and equipment. They must carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings as you travel, and they must take care of it and camp around it. Whenever it's time for the tabernacle to move, the Levites will take it down. And when it's time to stop, they will set it up again. But any unauthorized person who goes too near the tabernacle must be put to death. Okay, there's an aspect of the holiness of God here and the presence of God within the tabernacle. And so there was a reverence that needed to be kept. Again, God is establishing, reestablishing who he is and their devotion to him. And so this was holy. This was holy ground. Wherever the tabernacle was holy ground. And they needed to adhere to this. So only the tribe of Levi handles everything to do with the tabernacle. All right, verse 52. Each tribe of Israel will camp in a designated area with its own family banner. But the Levites will camp around the tabernacle of the covenant to protect the community of Israel from the Lord's anger. Right? If they do not recognize his holiness, if they don't have a sense of reverence in there, and they just go and touch something that's not for them to touch, so you would think, oh, well, the Levites are there to, if anyone comes to, you know, do battle with them, they're going to be the last line of defense to keep the bag. No, they were there to protect the people of Israel. All the rest of the camp from accidentally not being reverent, right? So the Levites don't fight at all. There would be this aspect of being defiled if they did, right? So they never were going to fight. They were not going to be a part of that. But they had to set up the tabernacle and take the tabernacle and move it and set it up. Very, very, very involved. Now I want to see this verse here in verse 54. As we wrap up the first chapter, and I know that this might be a strange beginning to a series, I hope and pray that you will read in the book of Numbers. You will start reading it. I encourage you to read like commentary or additional reading that goes with it, so that you're getting this and you're seeing the bigger picture. I'm going to do my best. When Justin shares, we're going to do our best to provide application. But this is one of those books where you're like, wow, you could just look through it and see a whole lot of numbers and then be on your way. But no, that's not the case. There's a lot that happens in these chapters. I'll give you a tiny, tiny little hint of why I'm so excited about this this study we're doing. I was reading in the book of Numbers when the Lord told me to move to Valdosta, Georgia. No lie. I'll tell you more about that when we get to chapter 9. Okay. But here's in chapter 1, verse 54. So the Israelites did. Stop. Listen. So the Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is a verse that we will see many, many, many times as we go through this book. And it's an important one. And it's certainly incredibly practical for you and me today to do everything just as the Lord had commanded. Obedience. So organization is a theme in chapter one. It's actually a theme in going several chapters. Obedience is most definitely a theme in this book. Obedience to the Lord. Why did it go from 11 days to almost four decades to get to the promised land? Because of a lack of obedience. They're starting out really good here in chapter one. They did everything that the Lord commanded. Obviously, that doesn't continue, or it wouldn't have taken so long. The census numbers between chapter 1 and chapter 26, just by the, you know, multiplication, and, you know, there's a lot of those 20-year-old men who are probably going to end up getting married and having children sometime along this 44-decade experience, right? You would think the numbers would increase. They do not. Obedience is a theme, and it's something that you and I should consider and lean into and go, where am I? Like, in my spiritual, like, life, as I am wanting to be closer to God. There's the first step. Do you want to be closer to God? How am I in my obedience to the Lord? How do I even know what the Lord desires for me? This is the application that I want us to have as we walk through this book together. So the Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Another, I guess you could add this on as an application to this book. Obedience is not for God's benefit. It's for ours. Our obedience is not, it doesn't like make God go, okay, now I'm going to love him more. No, obedience is not for God's benefit. It is for our benefit. It doesn't do anything for him. And whether we obey or not, the reality is it doesn't diminish who God is. It doesn't diminish his holiness. It doesn't. If everyone had not been reverent and had defiled the tabernacle and the presence of God and just fallen dead right there, it didn't diminish who God is. Obedience is about us. So due to his love for us and the fact that he wants us to be people who flourish, he wants us to be people who are alive in him, he gives us instructions and he wants to guide us. He wants to help us live into this abundant life. This is what he wants for us. And so he doesn't just like dish out instructions, you know, like left and right and leave us to figure it out. You know, like those sometimes the instructions you get that make no sense whatsoever. It's been translated like five different times by the time it gets to your primary language. And he doesn't do that. That's not how he works. He always supplies us grace to obey. You know, those texts out of 1 John and the book of John, as we are children of God. If we accept Jesus, we're children of God. He gives us grace to obey. He wants to give us the ability to be in relationship with him. That's what we celebrated last week with Easter. Jesus is alive. He's alive. So that's what we have going for us, is that our God is alive. And he wants to give us life. He wants that life to be abundant. He equips us with that grace. He's given us everything we need. Scripture tells us that God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. And I can draw an implication from that. That through Jesus, that we have everything we need to live an obedient life. So as we come to the table of communion, I'll ask those who are serving if they'll go ahead and come and prepare the elements to serve you. Would you consider your life in regard to obedience to the Lord? Is there something even now? I'll just ask you to close your eyes as we will pray, but I want you to consider this without any distraction. So is there something like when I mention the word obedience or disobedience and you're like, oh man, why did she have to say disobedience? Why did she have to do that? Is there something that you need to bring to the Lord? Friend, there is no better day than today to do that. God, I haven't followed you. I've failed to be obedient. You know, there's some language that we use in the church sometimes, even around communion, where we say we have failed to be obedient to you, God. We have not loved our neighbor. We have not loved others. We have not considered others better than ourselves. And it's true. So would today be about understanding, as we participate in communion, would it be about understanding that God wants to be in relationship with us? There's no doubt about it. So if you're wondering that today, I'm here to tell you the answer to that question. Does God know you? Yes. Does he know your name? Yes. Does he know the number of hairs on your head? Yes. Does he love you? Yes. Jesus is his answer to all those questions. He's given us a Savior. He's come to take on all the sin. And so much, all of that sin was a result of a disobedient heart. Some of it was done with a lack of understanding. Let's be real, a lot of us, we're ignorant sometimes of the decisions we've made and maybe how we've affected others and ourselves. And we look back and we realize, oh my goodness, that was a time in my life where I sinned. I was wrong. Well, I love the fact that our Father, when he looks at us, he doesn't have the long, long, long record of our wrongs. He looks at us and he sees Jesus. When we think about the word obedience and the sacrament of communion, and I still have the Holy Week imagery of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wept tears to the point of blood. And he said, Father, if there is another way, let it be so. But if not, I'll be obedient. Even unto death, Jesus said. So God, we thank you for the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. This is where our hope lies.